Well, can I say just how good it is to be with you today? Thank you so much, Tim, for the invitation to come and be with you in your worship and then to speak today as well. I do feel it is a real honour, a real privilege for as a Church of England bishop to be invited to come and preach at a Baptist church here. Thank you. It's good to be here. A couple of months ago, I was stood on Gloucester Station, waiting for a train to London. And as I was stood there waiting, minding my own business, a woman came up to me and she said, "Are you a vicar?" Now, the fact that I was wearing a purple shirt with a collar on it might have been a slight giveaway, I suppose. And this is a cautionary tale, Tim, I ought to say as well, in terms of, in case you should ever think of wearing one of these collars. Because she then, when I said yes, I'm a vicar, she then launched into a great tirade of all the reasons why she could have nothing whatsoever to do with the church. So everything from bad experiences in the past to friends, family members, others who'd all had bad experiences, to all the things in church history and all sorts. It seemed like it went on for quite a long time, this public lecture, as it almost was, about why she could have nothing whatsoever to do with the church. And just at the moment when she sort of paused to take breath once again, and I thought just for a split second that I might be able to get a word in edgeways, she then carried on, but on a different tack this time. So having told me all the reasons why she couldn't have anything to do with church generally, she then went on to tell me how she was very interested in what she termed spiritual things. So she then recounted how every morning she undertakes various spiritual exercises. And somebody had lent her a book on meditation and mindfulness, and she'd found this enormously helpful and wished that everybody could read this book. Well, once again, just as she paused for breath, and I thought again I might actually be able to say something and take part in this conversation, the train drew in and we went our separate ways. But it did sound to me, or it's left me very much with a feeling, that it was a classic example of the sort of challenge that we face in the church, in all our denominations, at this moment in history and in this part of the world. You see, on the one hand, there is this deep, deep suspicion of organized religion, of whatever sort. And we need to accept the fact that actually for many people, religions of all sorts and churches of all denominations are lumped together, basically, under this heading of organized religion. So all that's going on in the Middle East, all that's going on with ISIS, Islamic State, and so on, all lumped together with things in the church's history, and all of them mean that many people see this as the perfect reason that they should have nothing whatsoever to do with organized religion. And yet alongside this, research tells us, and there are various people who've been doing studies on this, that actually the biggest growing religious group, if you can use that term, within the United Kingdom today, are those who would be part of what would be called new spiritualities. So those who do take little bits from different religions, whether it's meditation or mindfulness or certain rituals, and they put it together in whatever form works for them. That's the big phrase, is it not? It works for me. And so our challenge is then, how do we connect with people who have this deep suspicion on the one hand and this deep hunger on the other? And I do believe it is a deep, deep hunger in many people's lives. That means we're at an interesting moment in history. A moment of huge opportunity for the church. But a moment in which we need to think very carefully and reflect carefully and pray that we would have real wisdom to know how to respond. Now, when Tim contacted me a few weeks ago to ask for a title for my talk this morning, I rather sort of off the cuff said, let's go with Growing the Church in Gloucestershire. When I then came to sort of reflect on this a little bit more, I realised, slightly pretentious maybe, that I should have anything particularly helpful to say, having only been in Gloucestershire 18 months and not necessarily having huge experience of growing the church. I've been part of a lot of churches. Some of those have been blessed to see some growth, but I don't by any means count myself an expert. So I offer you simply just a few thoughts today in this context that we find ourselves in. And the first is that I want to ask the question, well, what is growth? What are we actually talking about here, and why? Why are we talking about it? Now, I ask that very deliberately because, as a bishop in the Church of England, I attend lots of meetings and I go on various conferences and so on, and it can feel at times as if what we're really talking about is the realization, actually, that the institution of the church is in near terminal decline. And that therefore we must do everything possible to revive this institution and make sure it carries on for years to come. And if I'm really honest as well, a lot of the talk about growth does not actually have its origins in the Bible. Rather, it has its origins actually in the world of business and economics. Growth is good. That is the absolute foundation, if you like, of Western society now. Everything is about growth. Political parties debating economic growth at the moment and the best way to achieve that. The whole idea that the bigger it is, the better it is. Everything being about the bottom line, meaning finance and nothing else. All the management books that are out there, all talking about how to grow and succeed, and all using the examples of Apple or Google or whoever it may be. But is that really what we're talking about in the church? Do we really think that it is all about growing bigger churches so that we can say, look how successful we are? Is our aim really to be the big mega church? With thousands of people drawn from a whole wide area. I question that, as I'm sure you do as well. But there's quite a bit we need to unpack then to try and explore what are we talking about when we talk about growing the church. So in our reading today in Acts chapter 1, which I chose deliberately because it is a wonderful statement from Luke right at the beginning of his second book. So you know Luke wrote the gospel that bears his name, and then he begins the Acts of the Apostles with these words, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now I'm very struck with those words right at the outset. In my former book, I wrote all about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The implication of that is what he's now going on to write about is all that Jesus continues to do, having ascended to heaven now, but Jesus continues to do this work, only now it is through the apostles filled with the Spirit of Jesus. Now I think that's an important context in which to place our discussion about growing the church. Because actually what Luke is saying here in terms of his understanding of the church is that our core reason for being is to continue the work that Jesus began. To be filled with the Spirit of Jesus that we might continue the works of Jesus. And when we ask what those works are, well, primarily, of course, we need to look at Jesus' own mission statement, if I can use that language. Luke chapter 4, where he records that after Jesus having been tempted in the wilderness, that time of having to discern what his calling was, Jesus then appears in the synagogue and he reads from the Old Testament, Luke chapter 4, and he reads that passage where he says that his task is to proclaim good news to the poor, to open the eyes of the blind, to set the captives free, to release those who are oppressed. That's how Jesus understood his own calling and his works. That's why he went about teaching and healing and so on as he did. And that, I put it to you then, is a core part of the church's calling as well, to continue that work. And straight away that tells us that growth is not all about numbers. That actually growing in our ability to do this work that Jesus began is a core part of what it means to grow the church. Why I rejoice that many of the initiatives that we share together in churches in this region. Some of you will know a few weeks back I was with the street pastors for a special celebration, and they were commissioning some new street pastors here in Cheltenham. Wonderful to see such a range of churches coming together to care for people. Primarily that's what it's about, caring for people in a moment of vulnerability. Similarly, as I travel around Gloucestershire, I see churches cooperating on things like food banks, again, caring for those most in need in our society. We're working together on a credit union for those who don't have access to the finances that many of us take for granted, again, supporting many of those most in need. Just a few examples of how we go about then this work of what Jesus called the kingdom of God. Growing the kingdom of God, then, is a core part of our calling. Of course, that then has to be combined with the wider work of growing the church. So I'm interested then that as Jesus meets with his disciples in Acts 1, having been crucified, having died, having been placed in the tomb, having risen from the dead, he then meets with his disciples, and what does he say to them? He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So the core part again of our calling then is to witness. That actually in our acts of loving service, of caring for others, we are witnessing to Jesus. Yes, continuing the work that he began, and explaining to others why we do this work. The core part then is witnessing. And indeed, of course, as Matthew's gospel puts it then, making disciples, calling others to come and join in this work and be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But then alongside all of that, and this is where I sometimes like to term it as three-dimensional growth. So alongside the growing of the kingdom, those acts of loving service and challenging injustice and so on, alongside all of that and the acts of discipleship, calling others to be followers of Jesus Christ, then we also have the wider growth in terms of our characters and our understanding of godliness and holiness. I'm always struck when I read these opening chapters of Acts, that when we see the first new disciples coming in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, the first thing Luke wants to tell us after that is how those people met together. Acts chapter 2, the description of the first community life of these disciples. And again, right at the heart of that community life, we're told, is the sharing of possessions, the caring for those who were in need, acting out the kingdom of God. But I believe within that as well is the idea of community being the place where our characters are formed, where actually the character of God is formed within us. Community is the place where we learn how to love, where we learn patience and kindness and gentleness and so on. So three-dimensional growth is the way I sometimes refer to it. And I believe that it's incredibly important that we hold on to that as we think about what it means to grow the church in our part of the world. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, I've had the privilege of working in a number of different parts of the world. And in particular, my wife and I spent some time working in West Africa. Little country of Guinea in West Africa, very sadly in the news again recently with the outbreak of the Ebola virus. But we had a number of years working with the church in Guinea. And in particular, I went to be minister of one of the oldest churches in that part of the world. And the house where I lived in this tiny village, literally only a few hundred people in a very, very small village. But the house where I lived was literally about 100 yards from the church building itself. And every morning as I walked from my house to the church, I walked past the graves of the first missionaries who founded that church. And on the headstone of each of these graves was written not just the date of their birth and the date of their death, but also the dates that they had arrived in that part of West Africa. And almost without exception, the difference between the date of their arrival there and the date of their death was no more than 1 or 2 years. That part of West Africa had the name for a while as of the white man's graveyard. They had no defences, basically, against any of the diseases of that part of the world. And they knew what they were signing up for. There are stories told of missionaries who literally, as they were leaving Portsmouth or Plymouth, wherever it was, packed their belongings in a coffin because they knew they would not be returning. And they knew they would have maybe no more than a year or two. So every morning I was given the reminder of the sacrifice that went into founding that church. Extraordinarily humbling experience to realize that these people gave their lives to found the church. But having walked across the churchyard and past these graves, when I arrived at the building each morning, the church there was a very, by our terms, very modest building, but actually in a village which was literally a village of mud huts. This stone-built church structure was again quite striking. And the story goes that when the first missionaries arrived there, they quite quickly asked the local people if they would build them a church. And the local people agreed. They went off and quarried stone and brought it back to build this, in their terms, magnificent structure. But the missionaries then decided that in order to be a proper church, it really needed stained glass windows in this building. I'm pleased to see you do have some stained glass here, actually. So very good. So they too had stained glass shipped out from the UK, brought up river to this tiny village church and placed in the building. And if that wasn't enough, they decided that they really needed a red carpet down. You don't have a red carpet down the middle here, I'm pleased to see. But they decided to be a proper church. It needed a red carpet down the middle. So they had that shipped out from the UK as well. And if all that wasn't enough, yes, they decided they really needed a pipe organ as well. So they had it shipped out in all its bits and they assembled it in this village church. All these things were long gone by the time I got there, eaten by termites or succumbing to the humidity or whatever, I don't know, but all gone. But it's often stayed with me, that image of that church, because for all their deep, deep and humbling commitment and sacrifice, they were, like all of us, of course, products of their own time. And they thought that what they were doing in building a church in that part of Africa was to transport, effectively, church as they knew it in the UK to that part of Africa. And they didn't really stop to think about whether that was the right sort of church for that part of the world. Now, I tell you that story because it has stuck with me so much, not only as I have travelled around different parts of the world, but also because I put it to you that in this part of the world, we face what can at times be an even more difficult challenge, which is realizing that the culture that we live in has moved on and has changed. And that actually what we are doing now is growing churches in a very new culture and a very new environments. And the thing that we all do, as those first missionaries do, is have a picture in our head of what we think church is and what it looks like. And so whether we're traveling the world, we transport that picture from one part to another, or when the culture around us moves, we find again that we are still working with the same picture of church. And so I find that a lot of my work as a bishop traveling around different churches is simply asking that question. Are you sure this is what church looks like for this day and age, for this culture that we now find ourselves in? That means we need to go back to Scripture, to the Bible, to understand and go much deeper in thinking about what is church, and then ask the question, how should it be expressed in this day and age and in our society? We do stand at a moment of great opportunity. I mentioned earlier that one of my briefs in the Diocese of Gloucester now is around church planting. We have huge numbers of new houses being built in Gloucestershire, as I'm sure you are aware. The joint core strategy for Cheltenham, Gloucester and Tewkesbury alone has some 33,000 new houses over the next 10 to 15 years. The population of the city of Gloucester, it is reckoned, will increase by about 30% during the next decade. That's huge numbers of not just new people, but also new communities springing up in our area. And so I'm working with church leaders of different denominations across the area to begin planning for how we respond to that. As I say, a unique moment of opportunity to actually plant new churches in some of these new communities. Some of them, as I say, 5,000-6,000 houses being built on the edge of Gloucester and Cheltenham. But before ever we get into the practicalities of how are we going to finance this, what sort of buildings will we want, all these sort of practical questions which it's easy to rush into, the fundamental question is what sort of churches do we need at this moment in time and at this moment in our society? Let me just close with one example, which has been important for me in terms of the sort of principles that it unpacks. There's lots more, of course, that could be said, but I'll just close with this one example. And that is a project that has sprung up in Tewkesbury on a particular housing estate, one part of Tewkesbury, where the Abbey, Tewkesbury Abbey, decided that they wanted to employ a minister to go and start a new church community on this housing estate. They realized that there was nobody at all from that estate coming to the Abbey. So they sent out a minister to go into the estate to start something new. And the first thing that she did was to go along to the school and to literally just say to the head teacher, here I am, I'd love to do something with you in the school here. Can we talk about what that might be? She got a warm reception and very quickly found herself doing regular assemblies and going in, reading with the children, all sorts of different activities she was able to do to support the school. But it meant that right at the outset, the principle of partnership was built into it. And I think there's something very significant about working in partnership. Partnership, of course, with God, first and foremost. Jesus says, you will be filled with power from on high. Without that, we can do nothing. Nothing at all. So partnership with God, but then partnership between different churches, and yes, indeed, partnership with others of goodwill in our communities, be that schools, be it other projects working to care for the vulnerable. So partnership was built right into the heart of it. Then very quickly she decided that having got to know some people through the school, she wanted just to invite people to come along to something, to begin to explore the Christian faith, a bit like Tim was mentioning earlier. But she had no idea, similarly, what time to do it. When would be a good time to get parents and children and so on together? So she went for the obvious time for her, which was straight after school. And she simply said to the parents, look, when you come to pick up the kids, if you'd like to stay just for half an hour or so, we'll have some activities with the kids. And then we'll have a chance just to talk together a little bit about the Christian faith. Well, very quickly that grew. And she found not only people interested, but people coming along to find out about the faith. She didn't call it church. She just talked about exploring the Christian faith. And wonderfully, she has had all sorts of people who have come to a living faith in Jesus Christ because of that simple activity. So it happens at different times of the week. It happens in all sorts of different ways. But I do believe at the heart of it, and I was talking with the particular minister just a week or two ago, and exploring again that the heart of what she has tried to do is to put aside the picture of church as she has known it all her life growing up, and to go and live in this new community, living alongside people, and asking them the question, what does church need to be for you? To be a disciple of Jesus Christ. To be someone who works for the growth of the kingdom of God, who cares for others. To be a place where you can grow in godliness and in Christian character. What does church need to look like for you? And the final principle behind it all, and the reason why I was meeting with the minister not all that long ago, is because it has been enormously sacrificial for her to do that work. Not only has it been hard work, and at times felt like nothing was happening, but actually on a personal level, there's been real sacrifice for her within it all. And I go back to those missionaries who founded the church in Guinea in West Africa. And I do believe, ultimately, if the church is to grow in Gloucestershire, if it is to see three-dimensional growth, then it's about Christians like you and me being willing to give our all to our Lord and Saviour and to follow him in the way of suffering, in the way of laying down our lives for others. So shall we take a moment to pray together? Lord God, we are very aware that there are many in our world today who are spiritually hungry and who are searching. They don't necessarily know what they're searching for. They can't necessarily put it into words. But there is that deep hunger in their lives. And we know, Lord God, that as our Creator, so that hunger can only be satisfied as we come back to you and live life in relationship with you. We know the cost that you paid to make that happen, that you were willing even to send your Son into the world, that he should die on the cross. That we should know your love and your deep desire to draw us back to yourself. And so, Lord God, at this moment of real opportunity in our society, with so many who are hungry, we pray that you would give us wisdom and boldness to know how to share the gospel with others, that your church and your kingdom may grow. Fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.